With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Paul, in his Roman imprisonment, a man comes, the pastor of the church at Colossae, and he comes to him and he says, Paul, this church that we've planted, the Christians are doing well, but they're on the verge of something horrendous, for there is a theological cancer and heresy. And the first thing Paul does is not attack the illogical declarations of this Colossian heresy. He exalts the preeminent Christ.
Welcome, and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message, The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ, a hymn of praise. We continue with our series, Christ is All and in All, Colossians in Biblical Perspective. One of the most popular musical acts of the 1960s was the trio of the Motown singers known as the Supremes. But if you're a Christian, you know there is only one Supreme, the Lord Jesus Christ. His supremacy, sufficiency, exaltation, and glory are consistently set forth in the pages of Holy Scripture. And yet, this unbelieving world consistently seeks to undermine, minimize, and deny these glorious biblical truths. Do you acknowledge and embrace the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? Harry, before we get into today's message, let me ask you a question. The scriptures describe Jesus Christ as the firstborn over all creation. Now, some have taken this verse to teach that Jesus Christ was created by God and therefore had a beginning. What does it mean when it says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation?
Well, of course, Jesus doesn't have a beginning. He's the eternal Son of God. Mm-hmm. He has a beginning in the sense of his incarnation, the humanity of his life.
His time on earth.
That's right, his time on earth. And then he has his humanity glorified forever in that sense. But firstborn is not a statement of origin. It is a statement of status or position. You say, oh, that's his firstborn. That means when you say firstborn, you're talking about his status. He is the inheritor of the Father's wealth. Mm-hmm. And so mm-hmm. Jesus is the inheritor. It is through him, the Son, that everything is accomplished, creation, redemption, and providence. It is for him, the Son, that everything is accomplished, creation, redemption, and providence, to be given to him. He is the inheritor of it all. And then as the firstborn on behalf of the Father, he rules over it all. So it comes into existence through him. He's the firstborn. It comes into existence. Everything is in existence for him because he's the firstborn. And everything stays in existence by him and unto him and through him in his governance because he is the firstborn. That's a position of status, not origin.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're focusing on verses 15 through 20. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ, a hymn of praise.
This is our fourth study in the Epistle to the Colossians, the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. Look with me in Colossians 1. Our study today takes us to this great section of Scripture, verse 15. He is the image. Now, the he is referring to Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may this word be preached to you. 1893. Chicago. 1893. A great event came to Chicago. It was the Columbian World Exposition. It was a big moment for Chicago. 20 years earlier, the city had been destroyed by the Chicago fire. Now, it had made an amazing comeback. Physically, emotionally, financially, economically, an amazing comeback. And of course, right in the middle of this great city was a great church with a great preacher who was a great evangelist. And in 1893, he embarked upon the greatest evangelistic campaign in his entire ministry. Now, you know his name, don't you? D.L. Moody. When the World Exposition came there, and all of these people from all over the world, one of the symposiums or expositions was called the World Parliament of the Great Religions. Pastors, theologians, church leaders wrote Dwight L. Moody and encouraged him to go to the Parliament Symposium and declare the inadequacy, the shallowness, illogical insufficiency of all of the man-made religions of the world and the isms that were vying for the attention of people, the millions of people who would come to that city over that summer. D.L. Moody said, no, I'm not going to do that. D.L. Moody personally, and with selected pastors and preachers, set up preaching points all over the city and all over the exposition. And this is what he said. I know the inadequacies of all of the religions of the world, their vain promises that they cannot fulfill. But instead of attacking them, even though they deserve it and can be, I believe the best way to do it is for us to lift up our incomparable Savior. For he is so awesome. He is so glorious. He is so beautiful. Our beautiful Savior, our wonderful Savior, that in his majesty, may his love and grace draw many unto himself. You know, I don't think I would have done that. I think I'd have launched out to attack, to show the insufficiencies. But the great wisdom of D.L. Moody, but Moody was simply borrowing upon the wisdom in the scriptures manifested by people like Paul. For Paul, in his Roman imprisonment, as we've looked at, a man comes, the pastor of the church at Colossae, and he comes to him and he says, two messages. One is, Paul, this church that we've planted, the Christians are doing well, but they're on the verge of something horrendous, for there is a theological cancer and heresy. It was an amalgamation of Jewish legalism and Greek speculative philosophy. Jewish legalism that said you're saved by ritual and ceremony, not by grace through Christ. That you must add the ceremonies in order to be saved. And Greek philosophy and speculation that said Jesus can't be God. He can't be creator. He can't have lived God incarnate. He can't be bodily raised. He can't be sufficient for salvation. And Jesus had been relegated to some series of emanations and hierarchy of angels that were to be worshipped. And the first thing Paul does is not attack the illogical declarations of this Colossian heresy. He exalts the preeminent Christ. And this is the text that's in front of us. I love hymns. I would give anything to be able to sing the way I would want to sing. Now, within the walls of a shower, it sounds wonderful to me. But, you know, the fact is that I just go ahead and sing out loud, and I figure I'm so bad that everyone will sing louder to cover me up. So that's my contribution. I'll get everybody to sing louder so that maybe perhaps we can drown him out. But I love hymns. I love this 21st century, what I believe is going to be a hymn that you just sang, In Christ Alone. What a powerful text. And I love that first hymn we sang today. We'll go back to the 17th century for that one. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And I like to go back to the 15th century and sing that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But today, I didn't sing it, so you were blessed, but I did read for you a hymn from the first century of the church, verses 15 through 20, was sung by our spiritual forebears, those first century Christians. Now, we don't know. We know this was a hymn and a confession. What we don't know is, did Paul write it and it become a hymn, or was it a hymn from apostolic doctrine that when Paul begins to write under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he reaches for it and puts it in the divine text for us? But it was a hymn that was sung. Now, when you look at this hymn, don't forget the prelude. Look with me, if you would, in verse 15. In verse 15, there is a word that says, He. Now, I went ahead and interpreted that for you, Jesus Christ. But the way we know that's Christ is because of the prelude. Don't you like the moment when we're getting ready to sing and here comes the orchestra and here comes Clay with a few words and here comes the organ and it just kind of gathers us up, that prelude, and brings us into the singing of a hymn? Well, that's what's happened in verses 13 and 14. There is the gathering up of God's people to the preeminence of Christ. By, first of all, in verses, by the way, let me just remind you, there are, Paul had a habit of just writing long sentences. That's the way he communicated. The second longest sentence that Paul wrote is in the book of Colossians. The first longest sentence, is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 in the book of Ephesians, that's one sentence. Now, in your translations, it's not, but in the original language, it's one sentence of 227 words. Beginning in verse 9 through verse 20 is the second longest Pauline sentence. It's 200 words. In verses 3 through 8, he told us that he ever prays an intercession for God's people. He ever gives thanks for God's people. And in verse 9, he says he ever prays with intercession. And he starts a sentence at verse 9 that he doesn't end until verse 20. And when he gets to verses 13 and 14, he makes this grand statement. In fact, back up with me. Let's start the prelude at verse 12. Look with me back in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, that's in that Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is gathering us up for this hymn. He writes of this great statement of intercession. And he says, I go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is this Father who has qualified you. He has delivered you. He has transferred you all in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he says, let me sing a song of praise to this marvelous Savior. And he begins it in verse 15 all the way through verse 20. This beautiful hymn of praise to the sufficient, sovereign, and supreme Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul, thank you for your wisdom. How you see the shallowness of false teaching when you see the magnificence of Christ. Look at verse 1 of this hymn. Verse 1 of this hymn takes place in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, that word image, that's the Greek word icon. The Greek word icon means an appearance of or a manifestation of. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, when He comes into this world, is the Son of God, Son of man, completely God, completely man, and now we have the longing of our soul in Christ. What is the longing of the soul? The beatific vision. God, can we see You? Well, you know what the Bible says. The Bible says you can't see God unvarnished. Even the pure angels can't do that. The angels that cluster around the throne are equipped with two wings to fly that they would not land. Two wings to cover their feet. And in Isaiah 6, they've got two more wings to cover their eyes. For they cannot even look upon the magnificence and majesty of the living God, unveiled. Yet we can see God. How? When we get to eternity, we shall see God when we see our Savior. He is the image of God. He is the exact representation. He is the manifestation. And those in the first century whom He walked in front of, walking in front of them was the glory of God veiled in flesh. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a commentary on this in your Bible. Keep your finger there at Colossians 1. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and look with me at verse 1. God, look at this great statement of the magnificence of the revelation of God in and through Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Here, the writer of Hebrews is telling us what Paul is telling the Colossians, that Jesus Christ, the icon, the image of the invisible God, the representation, the manifestation. And in Hebrews, another word is there added. It's the Greek word charakter, charakter, the exact impression. We get the word character from it. Jesus Christ is the character. He is the exact impression. You hit the typewriter and you hit the letter and the character is struck by the imprint that's there. When Jesus Christ comes into the world, the strike of God coming in the flesh is to give you the exact representation of God veiled in the flesh so that we might see Him. Is that not what happened in John 14? Jesus says, I go away. If I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. Of course, Thomas says that we need to know the way, but I like another guy that spoke up then. Another one of the apostles is in chapter 14 and verse 9. Philip speaks up and Philip says this. He says, I want the beatific vision. Now, he didn't say it that way. He said this, Jesus, show us the Father and it is sufficient. You remember what Jesus said to him? Oh, Philip, have you been with me so long and not known that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He is the icon, the manifestation, the appearance. Anybody here own a computer? Six people in this church own a computer. I think I can go into business. You boot it up. This is about as technical as I can get. You boot it up and in front of you, what appears? The icons. And when you strike that icon, all that it represents opens up before you. God sent His Son, the icon. And in Jesus Christ is opened up all of the glory of the glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Him, the fullness of deity dwells. Let's go to the second verse. He is the firstborn of the creation. That's the second verse. We sing the majesty of Christ by what? He is not only the image of God. He makes real the very testimony of God. This is God having come in the flesh. The Word became flesh. But secondly, He is the firstborn of creation. Now, there's two ways that's handled. One's the right way and one's the wrong way. Let me give you the wrong way. The cults reach for that and said, see, now Jesus isn't God. He is the first created being. Firstborn of creation, they teach as first created being. Well, we know that's not true. Patently, that can't be true. That can't be true for three reasons. Number one is because He's not the first created being. Who's the first created being according to the Bible? Adam. So that can't be true. Secondly, He can't be the first created being because what? The next verse tells you He created everything. visible and invisible. So he can't be the first created being if he's the creator of all beings, visible and invisible. And thirdly, if you look at verse 17, he can't be the first created being because when beings were created, we call that the beginning, he was already there. Look what it says in verse 17. He is from the beginning. In other words, he doesn't have a beginning. He is from the beginning. No, that's not what firstborn created being means. A firstborn of creation means. It doesn't mean first created being. That's patently inconsistent with the scripture. What does it mean? It refers not to chronology, but to status. He is the originator of the creation, and he is the ruler of the creation, and the creation exists for him. The firstborn inherits. The firstborn executes. The firstborn brings forth. The firstborn brought forth the creation. Look at what it says. In him, everything is created. In him, all things that are created. Angels. How can you put him in, Colossians, how can you put him in the list of angels to worship? He created the angels. He created all beings, visible and invisible, the heavens and the earth. He created everything that's here, from the universe down to the intricacies of what makes up our very systems and our vein system and what feeds a plant and down to the root system and the magnificence of all of his creation. He spoke and it came into being. He is the firstborn of creation. He brought it forth and he brought it forth for himself. He is the inheritor. Everything exists by him and for him. That's what it means to be firstborn. Let me show you from the Bible how firstborn is used. Take your Bibles and keep your finger in Colossians 1. Turn back with me to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4. Israel is in bondage and God is going to deliver Israel out of bondage. He's going to do it by his power and strength. He's going to do it through Moses. And he sends Moses back. And look with me in verse 21. Exodus 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, is Israel the first nation that ever existed? Of course not. It's not referring to chronology. Israel is firstborn in status. Israel belongs to the Lord. Israel is the one through whom the Lord is going to bring his promised blessings. It refers to Israel's status. Probably the text that Paul had in mind from the Old Testament when he declared Jesus as the firstborn is Psalm 89. Turn with me to this Psalm of the Messiah. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, slip down if you would to verse 26. Psalm 89. And he, that's referring to the Messiah, shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He brought all things into being by the creation. He is before all things. In him all things hold together, and for him all things exist. It is a matter of his status. There is no one higher than him. Verse 3 in the hymn is that he is eternal. He is eternal. Notice, go back with me to Colossians 1 and look with me at that next verse. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In other words, Jesus Christ is eternal. You and I are born immortal. Here's the difference between immortal and eternal. Immortal has no end, but it has a beginning. Eternal has no beginning and has no end. He is the everlasting God. He is I am that I am. The text you might put down, we won't turn there, is John 1. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, when beginnings began, where was Jesus? He's there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things came into being in Him and through Him and for Him. Jesus Christ is eternal. Angels, why worship them? They're not eternal. Jesus Christ is the everlasting.
God's Word portrays the supremacy, sufficiency, exaltation, and glory of Jesus Christ, while this unbelieving world seeks to undermine, minimize, and deny these glorious biblical truths. Do you acknowledge and embrace the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? Join us again next time as we continue with our series, Christ is All and in All, Colossians in Biblical Perspective. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ, A Hymn of Praise, or simply ask for message number 9254. Again, that's message number 9254. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Prayer. How can something that seems so simple be so difficult? As believers in Jesus Christ, we are told to pray without ceasing. And yet, the truth is, as easy as prayer ought to be, a consistent, God-honoring prayer life is a challenge. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray in the section of Scripture which has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Dr. Harry Reeder has developed an 11-part audio series taking an in-depth examination of this teaching of the Lord to His disciples. How can we have an effective prayer life? Why is this so important? What did Jesus say to avoid when praying? These and many other questions are covered in this exceedingly significant series entitled The Lord's Prayer. The entire 11-part CD series is yours for $35, which includes shipping. To order your copy, visit briarwood.org/Lord's Prayer. That's briarwood.org/Lord's Prayer. We hope Harry's teaching on In Perspective is being used to strengthen your walk in Christ and your understanding of God's Word. For additional video, audio, and written resources, download the Briarwood app. Simply go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. The app is yours free of charge. Harry would love to hear back from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.